All right, well, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua, chapter 1. This morning we're going to be reading from verses 1 through 6. I've planned what's called a running exposition. It's running in the sense that we won't be reading the whole passage all at once and then be making reference to it back and forth. Rather, we'll be reading a portion and then immediately dealing with that portion, because I think that a lot of these things that we find in Joshua 1 build on top of each other. So hopefully by now you've made it to Joshua 1. It's the sixth book in the Bible. And we'll go ahead and start reading there in verse 1. But let me warn you, we're not going to get very far. Verse 1. After the death of Moses. Stop. Told you we weren't going to get very far. Verse 1, as well as verse 2, highlights the timing of Joshua's succession. That time only took place after the death of the servant of God that brought us the Ten Commandments, as well as the rest of the law. The one who would go into Egypt, who would put his staff in the Nile River, and who would mark the entire land with water that had turned to blood. The one who would cry out, "Let my people go." Moses, the servant of God, who would come to the Red Sea. He would put his staff down and the entire water would part and they would walk through as if it were dry ground. Who went to Mount Sinai, who saw the afterglow of God, and because of the close proximity to God, the literal glow of glory remained on him, so much so that the people forced him to wear a veil. "Cover your face, Moses, we can't bear to see you." And that same veil stayed on his face until the day of his death. This is the man that died. After the death of Moses, Joshua would come then and take over. Joshua. Joshua, whose name originally was Hosea. We read in Numbers 13:8, Moses actually steps in and changes his name from Hosea, which means salvation, to Jehoshea. Jehovah is salvation, or God will save his people. Joshua was in Egypt. If you'll remember, reading back in the book of Exodus, you'll remember that Joshua was in Egypt with Moses. He started his ministry with Moses. Joshua was with the children of Israel the entire 40 years of the wandering. Joshua vigilantly would stay at the door of the tent of meeting, whether Moses was there or not. He would sit down, but when Moses would come, he would stand up, and he would stay standing the entire time that Moses met with God. Moshua? I don't know. Sometimes that kind of thing happens to me. Exodus 33:11 expresses that very sentiment, that Joshua would stay there at the tent of meeting consistently. Joshua would be the leader of the minority group of people who trusted the Lord when they came to Cana the first time. Probably the smallest minority group ever. Two, him and Caleb, of the spies. Joshua was known as a faithful servant. Joshua was always in the process of exalting Moses and lifting Moses up and encouraging Moses. He would hold the arm of Moses in the fight. He was one to carry the promise physically now. As he would take over, he would be the one that would bring to fruition the promise of God entering into the promised land. And when would this happen? When would this only be allowed to happen but at the death of Moses? Only after Moses' death could Joshua come in and be the successor and take the people from just promise to realization. Now, the Old Testament has been explained as foreshadowing. It is all about foreshadowing future events that are tangible and real. Old Testament are types and shadows that have their culmination in the New Testament. And so all of those things that God was planning, he was revealing through physical representations in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 names several of those events, even from the Exodus, that Paul says then, after all of these things, he says, now these things happened to them. He's talking about the Exodus and all the things that took place in the Old Testament there. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So this is our first step. Our first step along this path as we walk through this text, and it bears the element of interpretation of foreshadowing. After the death of Moses, why is that important? Before we can see clearly why that might be important, we really need to see the foreshadowing of the men themselves, Moses and Joshua. What did Moses mean? What was the foreshadowing of Moses? And then what was the foreshadowing of Joshua? Well, Moses, through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Moses' name itself was or became synonymous with the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, right? Matthew 23:1-2 says this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat.'" What is he referencing there? But the seat of the law. So Jesus calls him essentially, or names him as one of the lawgivers of the Old Testament. John 5:45 pits Moses against Jesus. Jesus does this. As one of the Pharisees had placed their hope in Moses, Jesus comes in and he says, "You put your hope in Moses, but you should have put it in me. Moses put it in me, so you failed." This is what John 5:45 says. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses." What is he talking about there? The law. The law accuses them and says, "You think you're so holy," but the law comes in and exposes the unholiness of what man is. And he continues and he says, "On whom you have put your hope." John 6:32 highlights that Jesus, not Moses, is the life and true sustenance that comes from above. John 6:32. "Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven.'" You hear that? So, well, yeah, it was. No, he clarifies. He says, "But my Father gives you the true bread of heaven." And then he goes on to say later, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who eats me, though he die, yet shall he live." Moses is the giver of the old covenant, or rather the figurehead of the old covenant. Jesus, of course, is the giver of the giver and the figurehead of the new covenant. When Jesus shows up, he makes clear and decisive statements about the end of the law of Moses, due to the fact that Christ is fulfilling the law. You know, oftentimes I read this this verse that I'm about to read to you. I'll go ahead and read it. Jesus, you know, he's kind of confronted, and he says, "Tear down this temple, and yet 3 days I will build it up," right? And then the scripture continues on and it says, now he was talking about his body. I don't think that he was only talking about his body, though. I think he was talking about something greater than that. His resurrection would mark something dramatic. His death, burial, and resurrection, the blood of Jesus Christ, was the seal and the sign of the new covenant that then makes the old covenant, according to Hebrews, obsolete. When Jesus says, tear down this temple, he's looking at the temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days, he's then talking about his body. He says, this thing is going out. And the temple, the real temple, the true temple, is me, and I will be raised up on the third day. And there's like this exchanging of hands taking place from the old temple to the new temple, from the old covenant to the new covenant in this declaration of his resurrection, pronouncement of his resurrection. Hebrews 8:13 is that verse. If you want to take notes, you could write this down and say, well, now he just said that the old covenant was obsolete. Well, I didn't. The author of Hebrews, whoever he was, said it here in verse 13 of chapter 8. In speaking of a new covenant, he, speaking of Jesus, makes the first one obsolete. And what is coming up, becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So by the time the author of Hebrews is writing, he's saying, it's ready to be gone. Let's walk away from this. The law of Moses, the covenant established by Moses, is now done. It is satisfied. It is completed. It is accomplished. Now we come in to the new covenant. The new covenant founded in the blood of Jesus Christ. At the death of the law, Jesus ushered in the new covenant. And the now realized kingdom of God in heaven, and now the promise of true rest, had become complete. It had come to fruition. The real promise, the promise that only Christ, Jesus, could accomplish, has now, because of the death of the law, because Jesus satisfied it perfectly, now real rest, real peace, the real promised land can be had. And hopefully you start seeing now, okay, so we were talking about Moses, but now we need to start talking about Joshua, Jehoshua. Jehovah is salvation. The point I'm making here is that Joshua is a type of Christ. Iesu. Ready? There's your Greek lesson for the day. Iesu. It's like an I-E-S-U-S, if you're going to write it down. Iesu is Greek. And when you translate it into Latin and then into English, it becomes Jesus. But if you were to go back a little over 2,000 years, and you were to listen to people talking to Iesu, Jesus, in Hebrew, they'd be saying, Joshua, Yehoshua, Joshua, because it's the same name. It just has different origins. One comes from Latin and then from Greek, and the other one comes from Hebrew. It has literally the exact same meaning. Jehovah is salvation, or God will save his people. Jesus is literally the exact same name. But that's not the only similarity, though. I mean, if that was the only similarity, then that would be extenuating circumstances. Well, that's interesting that their names are the same. But can you really make a firm case to think that Joshua is a type of Jesus? Well, that's why we keep reading. Verse 1, all of that is from after the death of Moses. So, 4 words. We got a lot more words here. Let's see what we can do. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, and that's not a pun, by the way. There was an actual guy named Nun, and it doesn't mean none. Like, oh, he's the son of no one. Nun, get it? All right. I thought that would be a funnier joke. Apparently, it's not. Maybe I just crushed people's hopes and dreams. I thought it was a real pun. Sorry. Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Moses my servant is dead. This is what God says to Joshua. Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I am giving them to the people of Israel. Now, many people see the symbolism of the Red Sea as a picture. The Red Sea, this is what Moses separated and the children of Israel walked through. Many of them see that as a symbolism, a mark of the beginning of the sojourning through this life as a Christian. We can point to the Jordan then. Some point to the Jordan's crossing then as the concept of death. So, you know, okay, so you get saved and you die. And in between is just a bunch of wandering. And I can see where they're coming from that. But I have a few problems with that analogy. As you very well may have read this week, hopefully you've read the book of Joshua. So the crossing of Jordan, the Jordan River, didn't mean that they had finally arrived. They were in the general area of Canaan. And the people rejoiced and like, yes, this is fantastic and wonderful. But before them lied a great task. And that was to conquer and subdue the land. First there was Jericho, then Ai, and then the Gibeonite fiasco. So they ran into all these different difficulties. Right after they had crossed the Jordan, they had such great victory with Jericho. They walked into Ai, and God said, kill them all, and don't take any of their stuff. Make sure everybody's dead. And they failed. They didn't do it. Achan refused. And so the whole congregation, the whole people suffered. And then they had to go back, and then they had to conquer Ai again. And then there was the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, if you recall from the reading, here these are really smart individuals. The Gibeonites, they show up and they're like, okay, so Israel's coming. What are we going to do? I've got it. So they throw on dusty clothes and they make their way over to the camp and they say, oh, we're just sojourners in the land. Can we make a pact? We don't belong here. Just make a pact with us that you're not going to kill us. And Joshua said, okay, sounds good. Let's do it. And then lo and behold, a little while later, they show up to the Gibeonites. All right, we're ready to do it. No, we have a pact. We got you. They didn't consult the Lord. They didn't consult his wisdom before. They just said, ah, this sounds good to us. Let's do it. So what I'm saying here is that this time of crossing the Jordan, I mean, listen, even Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, those three tribes didn't even make it into the promised land. They were left on the outside of the promised land. That doesn't really sound like Red Sea is our baptism, the Jordan River is our death, and then we have the book of Joshua from that point on as the promised land. That doesn't sound like a very nice promised land. Still sin, still pain, still failure, still hardship. The River Jordan does have symbolism of the Dead Sea, of death, of endings, of things. As a matter of fact, the Jordan River winds through and then dumps out into the Red Sea. The Dead Sea. Wow, really failed on that one. The river drops, actually. The name Jordan means the descender, the one who is going down. And it drops tremendously, about 2,380 feet. Not about, that's exact. So I'm just saying. Due to its winding course, the river itself actually measures over 200 miles. It's a huge river, over twice its direct distance. The name Jordan is Yarden, and it is that descender. The name is connected with the Hebrew verb yarad, which means to come or go down. And the concept of coming or going down isn't like me coming down the steps, but it's like a descent of humanity. The same verb that's used is this idea of death and dying and decay. The name's connected with two other rivers east of the Jordan, the Jabbok, which is translated mean emptying, and the Cherith, which means cutting down, emptying. And both of those are used oftentimes in symbolism of cutting down men. The bringing down, the emptying of man's strength throughout the Old Testament. So, you have this river whose end is the Dead Sea. And what happens? God says, well, it is Jesus, but you know what I'm saying. God says to Joshua in the Old Testament, he says, all right, put your staff in the water, and the waters will heap up on one side, stopping it from continuing to flow down into the Dead Sea. Stop, cross through, and then it will restart again. I don't believe that crossing the Jordan, hey, there's even a song, you know, crossing the Jordan, about death and going into the promise. I don't believe that the Jordan River is a picture of our earthly death and an entrance into heaven. I believe that is the picture of the death of our old man and the beginning of a new life in Christ. As we cross the Jordan River, it's not like crossing the Red Sea, where we come into the wandering and the sojourning. That's more like birth. And this pain and hardship and idolatry that marks our lives leads us then to the Jordan, to the cross, to the moment of our gospel understanding and salvation. And then we cross that river by God's wonderful and myriad grace. He holds back death, lets us cross through, and then allows that to continue. After that time, we're not in the promised land yet. After that time, we still have great triumphs. We still need faith. Like, okay, wander around Jericho's walls. Why are we doing this again? Because God said so. And friends, that's the picture of the Christian life. Like before in the wilderness, we're just doing whatever we want to, and sometimes God shows some common grace to the whole nation. But he says, wander around Jericho. Just march. Okay, all right, you're done? You got to march down? All right, go. You're good. We're going to do this again tomorrow. When do we attack? Nah, we're not going to attack. And then they wander around seven times, and then seven, and then they, okay, now we're going to do it seven times today. All right. And then we wander around seven times. All right, everybody ready? Blow your trumpets. Are we going to attack after we blow the trumpets? No. Why are we blowing our trumpets? Because God said so. Okay, blow the trumpet, and then it starts to crumble. And so the act of faith produced by God, exhibited by man, has full effect in the tearing down and crumbling of strongholds. The walls, the concrete and brick and mortar walls that are built up in our lives that are causing us not to inherit the kingdom of God, require us to show faith and trust in God's word and his word alone, not by the might of man, not by the strength of our arm, but purely by the decree of God. And when that happens, that's when our strongholds, that's when the difficulties begin to fall apart. And then what happens after we cross the Jordan? We're in Christ now, and the promised land is at the forefront. We go to Ai. We got this. We did it before. We got it. Oh, no. That's the picture of the Christian life, isn't it? That's the picture. Listen, the picture of the Christian life, I don't believe, is the wandering in the wilderness. That's the picture of life lived outside of Christ. Always finding new and more varied idols. But here, in the book of Joshua, we read the whole congregation, all those that remained, all those that did not die off in the 40 years of wandering, all those who persevered, as it were, and went through. These are the people who had a single mind. We are going to obtain the promise. And though we fall, though we falter, though we have victory and defeat, we are still going to press on. It was only one man, Achan, who sinned. It was not the whole congregation of Exodus. When we come to the Gibeonites, it was just the leadership that failed. Just little things. And then we have those people, Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, those people who look like Christians, who, boy, you know what? They got some problems, but Reuben's a good tribe. Manasseh, I don't know about them. Gad, but Reuben, now Reuben, surely. And so it is with the church. There are so many people that look and talk and walk like fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but at the end of the day, they will ultimately, when it's time, after we've gone through it all, they'll be left on the outside. They won't make it through. As Hebrews 6 expresses, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, they've shared in the divine mercies of God with us, and yet at the end of the day, they're not truly Christian, and so they are kept outside. The Red Sea is our birth. The wandering in the wilderness is our life outside of Christ. Under the law, right? Under the pain of the law. And then salvation happened when we made the river, when God made the river crossing available, offered and opened, and then ushered us through that. There are still some skirmishes left that we have to fight, and there's still some sin that remains, but the promised land is literally just around the corner. Turn with me real quick to Joshua chapter 3. Just a couple pages, maybe just one. Read with me a few verses, 1 through 4. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before." This is new. Now let's read together what the Lord said to Joshua in verse 7 of chapter 1. I'm sorry, of chapter 3. The Lord said to Joshua, chapter 3, don't go back, chapter 3. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was with Moses." Oh, I'm sorry, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." From their perspective, the people of Israel, I believe, had no idea that Joshua was typifying Christ. But from our perspective, I believe the similarities are uncanny. Moses, the law, is put to an end because Christ had satisfied it, and Jesus, or Joshua, comes to usher his people into the promised land. So God lifted up Moses, so he lifts up Christ. And what does the New Testament say? "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." That's what Christ says. Now quickly, we have like moments left. Let's walk through the rest of this passage again quickly, I promise. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, Jesus is the God of heaven and earth and the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, but the Father is pleased to give all things into his hands, Jesus' hands. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And he then makes us recipients of that very same gift because we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Immediately I hear the words of Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And what also does Paul say in Romans 3 there? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things, now here it is. Here it is. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And what did Joshua do? He conquered the land. And that's what Jesus does for us. He conquers the land and then gives it to us as an inheritance. Now verse 5. Look at verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people. Listen, you shall cause. Very interesting word. You, Joshua, shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Who was the real cause of that inheritance? It wasn't Joshua. It was God. God gave them the land. God gave them victory over Jericho. God gave them victory over Ai. Right? Who was the cause? You say, well, the Bible says it was Joshua. Only in as much as he is the type of Christ. Because Christ is the one who causes our victory to come into the real promised land. Joshua was a physical cause for the physical entrance into the physical promised land. But Jesus is the real cause for us to actually enter the promised land one day. The way, the cause of this is not through conquest of peoples, but the conquest of us. It is through the conquest of our sin, the conquest of our shame, the conquest of our guilt. That's how Jesus spiritually fulfills the physical expression of what Joshua did. Jesus came in and was the substitute for our sins. No sin can be swept under the rug. That's what Jesus did. He didn't pull up the rug and sweep. He took the sin upon himself and bared its burden, bared its shame, bared its punishment for us in a substitutionary manner. He literally traded his life for ours. He took your sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin, became your sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was an exchange of personhood. He took who you were, dead, lifeless, sinful, wretched, evil, enemy of Christ, took that upon himself. He became the enemy of God. That's why the Father looks down and could not bear to look at him any longer. And the Son looks up at him and says, why have you forsaken me? He took that, placed it upon himself, completely satisfied every ounce of wrath that you deserve, and in exchange gave you his earned righteousness under the law, so that we are now under grace. We have, as we wear the asbestos righteousness of Jesus Christ, that flame retardant sinlessness as a cloak around us, we now are more than conquerors. We are more than Joshua. We are like Christ. And the Father looks at us and he does not see any longer our evil way. He sees his Son's righteousness as if it were our own. Jesus accomplished his mission of bringing us safely into the promised land, not only by the life vicariously lived under the law, but by his death as well, and his vicarious substitutionary death. One day we will enter the promised land, the real one, the place where there is no more sin, and the land flowing with goodness, the goodness of God so deeply, it would be better than milk and better than honey. For now, we march. We march around Jericho by faith. We're still, through prayer and obedience, tearing down strongholds in our lives and in the lives of others. We march side by side. We're still, through prayer and obedience, suffering because of our own sins or because of the sins of other people. Now listen to that. Achan sinned. He had to suffer. But the whole congregation had to suffer. The whole children of Israel had to suffer as well. So we still suffer in this Christian life. Because of our sin or because of others. We're still being fooled by the Gibeonites, aren't we? Sometimes we just can't help it. It just looks too good. They wear clothing to look like sojourners and end up being our enemies. And like Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, there are those who look like Christians, who talk like Christians, who have the accent of Manassehites. They sound like Reubenites. They sound like Christians of a different flavor or color. But they're not real. And they won't enter into the promised land with us. In the infamous lyrical words of Martin Luther, he says of the Christian life, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." In conclusion, let me recap my message just for a moment. The book of Joshua, like all other Old Testament books, uniquely foreshadows Christ. The book of Joshua, however, does so not with subtleties, but with major dramatic strokes. The very name of the man who wrote the book showcases who it was that would come and be the vicarious life liver and death dyer, who would come and be the resurrection and the life for us. He would be the conqueror of our sins. The trek through the wilderness typifies our lives under the law, outside of Christ, and the need for our salvation to enter into the promised land through God's appointed one. And just because we have partaken in the vicarious life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that doesn't mean that life isn't filled with strongholds, sin, shame, and failure. But as our text showcases, entrance into the promised land will come for his people. Let's read our text as a whole, together, and then I'll close us in prayer. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to the fathers to give them." Let's pray.